scripture this morning is Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, going to verse 43. There are parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. You can find ever so interesting slight differences in the telling. They didn't copy from each other, but we're reading from Mark this morning. And let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, you've given us this word by your Holy Spirit. We understand its value and use and truthfulness even by the power of your Holy Spirit as it testifies within us, as your word testifies to our ears that these things are so. And so we ask for the blessing and gift of your Holy Spirit on the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this day. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Bible. You have the ESV. I read from this because it has larger print. So you can follow along and notice slight differences or just listen. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. What if? What if God's plan for your life was to take care of a sick child for years? Or a sick husband or wife for years, or a sick parent for years? What if you finally realized that you had to just absolutely stop outbursts of anger by which you controlled other people? What if God called you to be the pastor of a small, insignificant church for 40 years? Where you had never get called upon for any interview by anybody for any reason. You'd simply be there for 40 years. What if God called you to be a missionary? What if God called you to be baptized and your family was Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist? What if? You know, we all have an intuition. I think all people have the intuition. If we go to Christ and we ask him to take us to be his own, he won't ask much, only all that we have. And it may be very hard things. And then if we read the Bible, we'll find out Jesus already told us this. He said, if anybody wants to come after me, let him take up his cross, carry it, and follow me. Now in our passage, we just read about two people who went to Jesus for help. Each one got exactly what they deeply, deeply feared. One got delay, more delay, and more delay. The other got exposure. And they each desperately did not want either of these things to happen. Let's begin with the man who did not want delay. Picture Jairus, a reasonably important man, a ruler of the synagogue. Therefore, not in a house right down by the seaside, but some way up from the sea. And his daughter, 12 years old, Luke says his only daughter, is really sick. The doctors are there. He says to the doctors, is she doing any better? No. He looks out over the sea. He by now knows well about Jesus' power to heal the sick. And he wants Jesus back. And finally, a boat comes in. He can see it. And he himself, not sending a servant, he himself hurries down to the seafront. Now, our text says two things that you have to put them together. First, when Jesus got back from the coast of the Gadarenes, a huge crowd gathered. And Jairus came and fell at his feet. You have to understand something about that crowd. They probably did not suddenly just part and allow Jairus to come through with all his feet. No, Jairus had to elbow his way in. Americans are very polite in crowds. That's not true in all parts of the world. For a year, my wife and I and our two oldest children lived in Athens, Greece. And every day at about 1:30 or 2, I would go to the bus stop to get on a bus back out to our flat in Agios Paraskevi, and there'd be a place to line up for the bus. Americans would line up. Englishmen even better. In England, the dogs even line up. But so you have a place to get ready for the bus, and I was always the last one on that bus. The weakest, tiniest little old lady would somehow get on there in front of me. And I really didn't like that because I'm 6'3", and some of the buses were only this high, which meant I had to stand and bend over, and I would bow. Next, tomorrow, I will fight my way on that bus. Never did. Just couldn't do it. So Jairus fights his way through the crowd. You have to understand this. He fights his way through the crowd, finally gets to Jesus, and then falls at Jesus' feet. You see, they're much more physically demonstrative than we are. When was the last time you fell at somebody's feet to ask for something? When was the last time you go up and just bowed? No, that's not American. We're all equal. We don't bow at anybody. We don't fall at anybody's feet, and we're not demonstrative. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, come. My little daughter is at the point of death. and Jesus headed off. Relief flooded through to Iris. There was hope. Hurry, hurry. And all the time he's thinking to himself, this crowd, I wish they weren't so many here. Now, where were they walking? Picture 3rd Street in Philadelphia. Take away the sidewalks. Take away the doors. And just put walls on both sides. And on both sides there are walls, and then there are doors into the walls. That's the architecture. So you're going up a narrow street. The street was quite wide. It was designed to be wide enough for a donkey with a basket on this side and a basket on this side, and maybe a few people who could get by squeezing on both sides as the donkey came along. A little wider than this aisle here. So they're going along, and Jairus is thinking to himself, hurry, 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 hurry. And suddenly Jesus stopped. And then he turned around. Jairus had no idea what this was about, but he didn't like it. And then Jesus said, who touched me? I am sure Jairus had exactly the same thought as the disciples. That's one of the dumber questions I've ever heard. Does Jesus ask dumb questions? Yes, to our thinking, that we think about it. Who touched me? And the disciples said, Master, you're in the middle of a crowd. When you're in the middle of a crowd in a narrow street, and we're in the Middle East, you're getting touched every which way, elbowed, bumped, and knocked about. And then while Jairus waited and waited and waited, some woman came forward, fell at Jesus' feet, and then had a conversation with Jesus. Did Jairus pay attention to the conversation? I don't think so. When your mind is full of your child dying, that's all you think about is, my child is dying and I want him to hurry. I want the physician there. If you're in an ambulance, you want every light to be green and you don't want any cars in your way and you want to get there. And Jesus was standing there talking to this woman who had fallen on her feet, and she tells her whole story. How long would it tell about how many doctors she'd seen? How much money she'd spent? How little it did. I mean, we've got a short summary here, but I can imagine she got going and she just told the whole story. It took a while. And then, as they finish that conversation and get ready to go, Jesus turns around to head back up the narrow road, as we would think of it. A messenger came, or several messengers from Jairus' household, to say, she's dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer? And Jesus overheard this, and he turned to Jairus, fear not, only believe. Yes, but what about this woman? Well, let's talk about the woman for a minute. The woman interrupted Jesus' trip to Jairus' house, and the woman interrupts the story of Jairus here in the Bible. So let's go to the woman right now. She had been bleeding for 12 years, nonstop period. Not enough to kill her, but inconvenient, to say the least. And, by Jewish law, that made her unclean, unfit for leaving her house, really. Well, what do you do when you have an illness that won't go away? Well, in our country, you go back to the doctor again and again and again. You take insulin every day. You take pills every day. I take pills every day. How many of you take pills every day? How many of you spend money for it every week, every month? Yes. So, she goes from doctor to doctor to doctor. Each one says, well, let's see what we can do. And they poke, they prod, they try, they prescribe, and nothing works except that her money, however much she started with, gets less and less. And finally, she's out of money, she's out of hope, and if anything, she's worse. She was not supposed to be in that crowd. Now, do you suppose she just easily walked up? Touch. She elbowed her way. She pushed. She shoved. She just got people out of her way every way she could. I dare say she had more than one person saying something unkind to her as she, or maybe quite reasonable to her, as she made her way through with elbows pushing, shoving, until she got close enough to just touch the hem of his garment. That's all she wanted to do. We don't know whether she was certain this would heal her, or whether this was some last chance possibility. God prefers strong faith over weak faith, but the strong faith has to be put the right place. And strong faith put the wrong place is less useful than weak faith put the right place. So whether her faith is strong or weak, it doesn't really matter. What mattered is she knew that it was Jesus who could help, or maybe Jesus who might help. Or her last chance Jesus could help, but she'd gone to the right person. So she touched him. And, well, you're aware of touches that are meaningful and touches that aren't meaningful? Let's say you are a young man and you don't have a girlfriend. I don't know, is that term still around? You don't talk about girlfriends now. Let's see. You're not in a relationship. There we go. So you're not in a relationship. And you meet a pretty girl, and she hands you something, and then she just lingers with her fingertip on the palm of your hand. It makes a connection. It's a meaningful touch. Well, you hope it's a meaningful touch. This was most definitely a meaningful touch. And right away, two people knew that it had meaning. Jesus and the woman. Jesus, we read, in some mysterious fashion, knew that power had gone out of him. The woman, in a fashion somewhat less mysterious, knew that power had come into her, had healed her, and she could feel right away in her body that she was well. I liken it to, you go to bed with a fever of 101, and you just have spent the entire day on your bed in sort of a fog, and you wake up in the morning, and long before you reach for that thermometer to, I was going to say put it in your mouth, nowadays you touch your forehead. Okay, no, long before you reach for that thermometer, you know you're better, right? Your body just feels healthy. So, she felt healthy. And she was happy. She was relieved. Her plan had worked. Everything is fine. The sky is blue. And Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" For a moment, she thought she had cover. The disciples say, "You're in a crowd. What do you mean, who touched you?" And Jesus said, "No, I felt power go out of me." And whether he looked right at her, she had to be very close if she touched him, whatever it was, she knew she was discovered, and so she came and fell at his feet. And when she came and fell at his feet, trembling, oh my goodness, was she trembling. None of us like to be outed when we have something we wish other people didn't know about. Here she was, outed, trembling at his feet, and told him the entire story, the whole truth. And as she told it, she knew that all through Capernaum, it would be an interesting story at dinner time. People would tell us who were there. People would tell other people. Then there'd be some evaluation. You know, she should not have been there. She could have made everybody unclean. How many people touched her? How many people did she? I mean, she was totally exposed. Now, why would Jesus do this to her? Why not just let her get away with it? Well, listen to what he finally said at the end. Daughter, I like that daughter. She was no child, but daughter. That establishes a connection, doesn't it? You call somebody son, daughter, you establish a connection. Daughter, your faith has made you well. I am impressed with how often Paul in his letters and Jesus in the Gospels commends people far beyond what we might think they deserve to be commended. There is I think it's such Puritan tradition of child rearing. Don't praise your children lest they become proud. I think there's also, it's dying out, but it's still there. I knew a woman who said, my father said to me, well done, twice, as I was growing up. But that's not how Jesus treated this woman. Your faith has made you well. Well done. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Go in peace. Isn't that pretty close to the Bible's greeting and sometimes saying goodbye? What's the Hebrew word? Shalom. You know, the greetings in the New Testament letters take the traditional Greek greeting and the traditional Jewish greeting, and they combine them and give them brand new meaning in Jesus Christ. Grace is the Greek greeting. Peace is the Jewish greeting. And when you say grace and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ, you've given real life to both grace and peace. And Jesus says to her, Shalom. Go in peace. And be healed of your affliction. Now watch, what was she able to go away with? Because Jesus had done exactly what she really hoped wouldn't happen. Well, one, now she could be really certain that it wasn't going to come back. Jesus said, you're healed. Jesus said, go in peace. This is not going to come back. After 12 years, and I'm sure doctors would say, now you'll be okay. This will take care of you. And then it wasn't so, and then it wasn't so. And this time it was so. And Jesus said, go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. And she also was set free from thinking for the rest of her life, I stole something. I was a sneak, and I stole something. Jesus doesn't treat her as having stolen something. In a way, she had. Power went out of me. She didn't ask. She took. And Jesus just overlooks that entirely. My daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Do you know, if you are a Christian, sooner or later, in some unpleasant fashion, you are going to be outed in situations where you'd rather not. I remember in grade 12 in high school, we were reading a Puritan writer, and suddenly the English teacher said, how many of you believe in predestination? Reluctantly, I put up my hand. You see, insisting that God is not popular. And I knew that. My brother John, in an interview for a scholarship at Swarthmore College, the interviewer said to him, "So John, you write here that church is very important to you. What do you think about other religions?" And my lawyer-to-be brother answered with exquisite diplomacy, "They may be of value in this life, but not the next." So at lunch, with all of the candidates together, as the interviewer is sort of introducing each person to rebel, he says, "Now, John here says, if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell." And John, well, God as judge is not popular either. And John knew that. That's why he had tried to phrase his answer in this sort of, "Well, there may be a help in this life, but not in the next." How many of you know the name Joel Osteen? Okay, he is not my favorite preacher. However, I heard him about 10 years ago in an interview with Piers Morgan on TV, and Piers Morgan said to him, "Is homosexuality a sin?" And Joel twisted and turned and finally said, "It's what the scripture says, and you can't pick and choose." And Piers Morgan pushed and pushed and pushed, "So it's a sin." Joel Osteen doesn't like the word sin. But he knows it, and he finally used it. Yes, it's sin. He's actually paid a price for this. Until that interview, he was a happy, go-to Christian preacher for the national news media, and since then he has disappeared from that screen. He still has his following, but he's paid his price. And then there were bigger prices. 2015, ISIS captures a number of Egyptian Coptic laborers from poor families in poor villages from Egypt working on the Libyan shore. Are you Christian? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Will you say that Muhammad is God's prophet? No. All right? All being videotaped for the world to see. They're all dressed in orange at this point to make clear their criminal quality. And then there is a Ghanaian working with them. And they say to the Ghanaian, "You may go." And he says, "Their God is my God." And so they all lose their heads. The Ghanaian with them. And that reminded me of one of the very last stories of people killed for their Christian faith in the Roman Empire. Constantine announces his conversion to Christ in the year 312. He doesn't take over the whole empire until the year 324. But those in the east can see it coming. And so there's an effort to cleanse the army of all Christians, presumably traitors. And so on a winter day with a cold wind blowing on a frozen lake in Armenia, the army unit there clears out the 40 Christians and says to them, "Your punishment is you strip naked, sit on the ice until you freeze to death." And then he had over there on the shore a warm bath going so that if you got cold enough and didn't want to die, you would go and join the bath. So they disrobed. They sat on the ice. The wind blew. They could feel the life ebbing out of them. One broke and went to the bath. And one of the guards took off his clothes and joined them. Famous in both East and West Church, almost the last before Constantine takes over. You cannot count on being a secret believer, and I'm going to tell you why. God made you a believer so that you would be a light to the world, and God didn't do it to, and then go ahead and put a big basket over you. All right, that's, you don't do lights that way. So Jesus said, you are the light of the world. It doesn't say be that way. It's, you're going to be that way whether you want to or not. And sooner or later, even if you're being the most cautious and the most diplomatic, in some unpleasant situation, something mild like my high school English class, something deadly like the shores of the Mediterranean in Libya, you will have to say, I belong and I believe in Jesus Christ and all that he taught. So the woman had been outed. It will happen to you. It may happen to you again and again. Woe to you before God if when the time comes you flinch and say, I don't know the man. But let's get back to Jairus' daughter. Jesus had said to Jairus, fear not. Believe. And now, again, you have to picture what's really happening. You can go right past it in the text. And now Jesus wasted more time. He sent the crowd away. Do you know how hard it is to send a crowd away? Especially when the crowd is really curious, really wants to follow, really wants to come, and they are not Englishmen. It took a while for Jesus himself to get rid of that crowd. And finally, he got rid of the disciples. You think that was easy? And only Peter, James, and John, and the messengers, and Jairus went on up to the house. And when they got to the house, a death wake was already in process. Again, Americans. Last funeral you've been to. Did you howl? Did you wail? Did you cry loudly? Maybe you had a few tears that you quietly let run down your cheek. When my wife and I got to Cyprus in 1970, a young woman had come back from college. She was in a graduate of the school we would be teaching in, and I would say just shortly before school would begin, her father suddenly died. So we had already made a point of becoming friends of Maro Pambu, and we went to the funeral of her father, which took place the very day after he died. None of this waiting around, and certainly no embalming. Put in a wooden casket with slats deliberately open in the bottom. Dust you are, and to dust you return, why hinder it? So we went to Orthodox Church at the end of town. We went into the cemetery right next to the church. It never ran out of space because once the body decayed, you dig up the bones, throw them in the ossuary, i.e. the place where all the bones are, and you had room to bury somebody else. So there was the grave dug. And I had never heard anything like this before in my life, nor had Gretchen. There was wailing. There was shouting. The priest went on with the funeral sermon and the noise totally drowned him out. And then when it finally came time to lower the coffin into the ground, the dead man's sister made as to jump in with him. Of course, people held her back. That's what you need to picture when we say, they get there to the house and everybody is weeping and wailing. I mean, there is a commotion going on that we're not familiar with. Jesus gets their attention. And says, what's all this commotion about? And they ridicule him. Now, you need to understand something else about the difference between your world and that world. How many of you, I leave out the policemen and the nurses, how many of you have seen a dead body? Okay? Not so many. In the ancient world, everybody has seen a dead body. And not just a dead body of a human, they've seen dead donkeys, dead dogs, dead animals of all sorts. Right. And they knew the difference between alive and dead in a visceral, obvious way that we don't. Now, I left out the policeman. We had a guy join our school as a retired policeman. And at the end of the school year, I asked him, so how'd it go? Now, the first year teaching never goes well for anybody. Nobody is a good teacher the first year, and nobody has fun the first year. He said, it went really well. I looked a little skeptical. He said, yep, I haven't seen a single dead body all year. And I said, okay, that's the policeman's world as opposed to the teacher's world. All right, haven't seen a single dead body all year. These people had seen dead bodies, and they knew she was dead. So, of course, they ridiculed him when what he said to them was, the child is not dead, she's sleeping. How would Jesus know that? He wasn't even there. They knew death, and the girl was dead. But when you put them all outside, okay, I have to stop again. You think that happened easily? Outside. Here's the architecture. There's a wall, and there's a door through the wall into the street. And inside, there's a little garden area, maybe with a couple of fruit trees, and then there are rooms all around the open area. There might be a flat roof at the top for summer sleeping. There might be stairs up to the top. So the little girl is in one of these rooms around there, and that central area is packed with people because this is Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. They've got relatives, they've got friends, they've all come to join in and share his absolute sorrow and misery. My only 12-year-old daughter is dead. And Jesus says, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And then he puts them all out. He interrupts the funeral service. The other day, we were driving somewhere, my wife and I, and suddenly, this long line of cars, you know, the little thing on the hood, and it went on and on and on, and cars on Westchester Pike began to honk their horns in annoyance, and the funeral line just went on and on and on, and it would be very bad manners in this country to just barge into the line and stop it. It was certainly bad manners to interrupt the appropriate wailing and crying over a ruler's only 12-year-old daughter. And Jesus puts everybody out. Didn't happen in a few seconds. Then he took the father and the mother of the child and took his disciples. So that's five others besides Jesus. They walked into the room where the girl was lying. Not up any stairs, just right into the room off the garden area. And Jesus walked to the child and said to her, Talitha kumi. Now, Matthew and Luke don't have those words. But Mark is Peter's version of the gospel, actually. And Peter was there. And Peter, as he told the story, I think just had to repeat the actual words that he had heard and then explain it in Greek, and we have it explained in English. It's Aramaic, not Hebrew. I think chances are really good that Jesus and his disciples were all trilingual. To Americans, this is astounding. In many parts of the world, it's quite normal. Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew all mixed together there in Galilee. And here he speaks to her in Aramaic. Talitha kumi. I imagine him saying that with quiet tenderness. Little girl, get up. Little girl, get up. And he touched the dead body. And immediately she got up. She walked around. The others were overcome with amazement. Overcome with amazement. If you walked over tongue with amazement listening to this story, you have not paid attention. And then he said to them, do not tell anybody. Now, I think they obeyed that command. Well, how do we have the story? Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, things were told that weren't told while he was alive. And the use of Jairus' name is an ancient form of footnoting. I actually like it better than our approach. you don't have to follow the Chicago Manual of Style. You simply put the name of the person from whom you got the story in the story, and then that says to everybody, I talked to this person. So, the story comes out later. Although there must have been suspicions. People had known she was dead, and then suddenly, a few days later, there she's out walking around. And maybe who knows what conversation went on around this. These two stories conclude a section of the gospel here where we see that Jesus has power over the wind and the waves. He has power over the strongest demons. He has power over a 12-year obnoxious illness. And he has power over death. Jesus said, have faith. It's warranted, you know. I say to you, have faith. It's warranted. You put your faith in Jesus, you put it the right place. Why does the Lord require what we fear? Well, one reason is so that we will have our faith confirmed and so that we will know his power. The late Pope John Paul II. So I've quoted from Joel Osteen this morning, and now I'll quote from the Pope. So the late Pope John Paul II, almost his mantra to Christians in Europe was, fear not. He had survived the communists. They could survive what was happening in Europe and is still happening in Europe. Fear not. We live in a culture of death. Fear not. Our culture kills babies, uses all kinds of euphemisms for it, and is unrepentant. Fear not. Euthanasia is more and more common in Europe, more and more legal in Canada, and in some states in this country is legal. Old people maybe become afraid of going to the doctor. Fear not, the Lord says. Families in this country continue to fall apart even if they get formed. The number of children growing up without both father and mother is astounding, and it continues to grow. The divorce rate goes down. Do you know why the divorce rate's going down? Well, if nobody's married, then they can't get divorced. For us teachers, the rug is being pulled out of education underneath it. The country no longer wants to educate the best students well, and it wants to, in many cases, groom the small ones to follow down evil paths. For too many years of my life, people have said the word truth this way. As though, of course, there is no truth. So what should we Christians do? I will tell you. Marry. Stay married. Have lots of children. Raise them in the faith. And you will be a sign to the dying world that there is life. We had a friend when we were in Cyprus named Patricia Boyle. She was the daughter of an outstanding missionary, and she had After college, just made her way to Europe, spent a number of weeks at Le Brie in Switzerland, where she was put in charge of taking care of Francis Schaeffer's mother, who was notoriously unpleasant to deal with. But Patricia was about as cheerful a person as you'd run into. And in 1973, she got to Cyprus and just talked her way into a position teaching at the academy. So in 1973, a mutual friend of ours, who was a student at American University at Beirut, invited her to go on a class trip over winter break to Russia. So she went and joined, mostly Arabs, a couple of Greeks, and this American girl. And they got to Moscow. Now, the Muscovites then, as now, were notoriously dour-looking people. Those in St. Petersburg are positively happy all the time compared to the Muscovites. And the Sabbath day came, and Patricia wanted to go to church. So she got out her map of Moscow, and guess what she saw about the churches there? Erased. They weren't marked on the map. So she knew there was a Baptist church somewhere towards the center of Moscow. So she went out and she started walking through Moscow, praying that God would lead her to a church on the Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day you belong in church, even if you're on vacation, in a foreign country, which is communist. And she got to a street, and she knew, I found the place. Do you know how she knew? The people no longer looked like Muscovites. People smiled. People said hello. People laughed, and she walked down the street, and there was the Baptist church. Christians, in the face of a culture of death, we should be happy people. Why? I read just recently, what's China up to? Now, the American foreign policy establishment has now spent the last 7 years worrying about Russia, and it's been very hard to get them to pay attention to China, but they're beginning to pay attention to China. And somebody says, they're playing the long game. This is not about golf. This is about patience through time. We're playing the long game. I want to say who's playing a long game in China right now. People who can play a longer game than the Communist Party of China. And that's the Christians. And I read recently that when the Communist Party, having been too successful with their one child per family policy, so that now they are going to soon have not enough people to work to take care of the older people, has said, you may have two. Actually, you may have three. And it turns out the Chinese are still having one. And Christian leaders there are saying to their people, have three. We play the long game. Have three. Raise them in the Lord. We play the long game. In the long game, we win. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has conquered Satan. Jesus has conquered sin. And Jesus has made us so that we will be his own forever. And we play the long game. So, whether this country dissolves in the civil war, God forbid, whether it pulls itself together in some sort of secular fashion, better, whether there is a return to some genuine Christian understanding of things, yet better. We Christians don't need to walk around with a long face and, woe is me, poor I. Right, that's ridiculous. Christians are never, 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 never the victim class. God calls us sons. We have an inheritance. He calls us daughters. We have an inheritance. He says, you're my body. We have a presence in the world. He says, you are my bride. He loves us. Oh, he loves us. And he's coming for us. Whether he will come with the tender Talitha Kumi or with the stentorian Lazarus, come forth. Either way, we will rise, and it will be the most glorious, glorious moment we can imagine as we are there face to face with our Lord. for whom it is worthwhile to give up whatever he asks us to give up, to face whatever he asks us to face, to endure whatever he asks us to endure. And all the way through life, actually all the way through the Bible, it's there, God says, fear not, only believe. Say it with me. Fear not, only believe. That's God's word to you and God's word to me today.